Let's jump into a proverb, then we'll pray, and then hopefully finish Leviticus and get into the book of Numbers today. That's the goal. So Proverbs 12, verse 11. It's a good, practical proverb. I think even more so in our day and age and kind of where we live in an internet age and a tech-savvy age. This is it's a good reminder. 12, 11. Someone read that. Okay, I think, what version are you reading from?
NIV.
Okay, that's very descriptive language. I think it's a great picture of what's going on. Mine says, he who tills his land will have plenty of bread. What's the idea there? He who tills his land, what is that individual doing? Working, right? On the here and now, on the hard stuff. Okay, what happens after hard work is put in? What do you see as a result of that? Yeah, a harvest, right? You get to reap what you have sown, okay? The idea is bread, or in that day and age, bread turns into what? Both food and money, right? That's what you're going to sell. You're going to use it. That's your livelihood. So if you work hard, you get what? Money, right? That's the idea. If you're willing to put in the temporary, difficult, laborious, unglorified labor, you end up with money, God says, if you're willing to do the work. However, he who pursues, read yours again, Caitlin.
But he who chases fantasies lacks judgment.
He who chases fantasies. What's the idea there?
The next best thing.
Yeah, maybe the next best thing. What's it in contrast to, right? This is a contrasting proverb. Chasing fantasies is being contrasted with what part of what idea in part A? Work hard, right? So he who doesn't want to work hard but chases fantasies ends up where? Or what's it say is the result?
Lacks judgment.
Lacks judgment, right? Is dumb. Mine says lacks sense. He who pursues worthless things. What are the worthless things that we are tempted to pursue that we hope are going to have the same payoff as hard work but don't involve hard work? What do we call those today?
Get rich quick
schemes, right? We've all been exposed to them or seen them, right? Spend 30 minutes at home, and I think the one during like my upbringing was like, hey, lick envelopes and send them off, and you send whatever envelopes a day and you end up with like $50,000 a day, whatever, like just dumb stuff, pyramid schemes and marketing stuff that turns into that. My wife and I jumped on board with I don't know that I would call it a pyramid scheme per se, but the idea was, man, little work, lots of money. We thought, boy, this is great, and it made a lot of sense. And for some people, those things take off. You know, the 1% of the stories that they show you, and oh, just do this, and you're going to be loaded. And we have friends that have been down some of those roads and have done great. But for the vast majority of people, those get-rich-quick schemes are exactly that. They are schemes. And there are some folks that are just adverse to hard work and doing the small little things that are going to end up paying off, okay? By the way, ladies, what is exalted is one of the qualities of a Proverbs 31 woman. A hard worker, right? She gets up early. She feeds her family. She buys a field, right? She's wise. She's willing to work and do the things that are difficult, right? Gentlemen, same thing, right? We need to be men that are hard workers. My dad, growing up in Texas, taught me this lesson. He didn't mean to teach it to me. He just did, because that's the type of guy he was. When we were in elementary school, he had a job in the oil industry in Texas, did very well. Then the oil industry imploded in the 80s, and he got let go along with like 75% of his company. And from that point on, all the way into seminary, he was taking odd jobs and doing stuff to make it work for our family. There were seasons where he was having to drive like an hour and a half to work both ways to get a job that wasn't his favorite but would pay the bills. But I watched my dad in a season of life not pursue the wrong things. Nothing was beneath him. He was willing to do whatever it took to take care of his family. Regardless of the financial elevation that we lived at, and sometimes we were great and there were kind of no issues in our home and we could afford the extracurricular and that sort of things. And there were times that, man, we had to buckle down. I remember there was a season when I got out of seminary that I made more money than my dad. I thought, I'm a pastor, right? And I'm not making a lot of money, but because of just where they were in their season of life and what jobs were available to him, and it didn't bug him, right? He was willing to do it. And they've since I've seen, you know, the ups and downs, but they survived all of that. And I watched my father willing to work, right? So guys, as you think through that and as you think through your work ethic, make sure that that is something that speaks to you, that you're willing to do, right? It's not about how much, but it is about how hard, right? Are you willing to do those things, right? Are you pursuing the right type of work that isn't a get-rich-quick scheme? That word for me is like it's hard to get out. Proverbs 27, verse 24, go there real quick, and this is kind of the same idea, right? 17, 24. Read that.
The discerning sets his face toward wisdom, but the eyes of a fool are on the ends of the earth.
The eyes of the fool are on the ends of the earth, but mine says the presence of one whose wisdom is at the presence, at the hands of the one who has understanding, right? Why would this be a temptation even more in the technology age, this get-rich-quick scheme? Have we seen that? Have we seen young 19, 20, 21-year-olds make fart apps and put them in the app store and make a gazillion dollars? It's like, man, there are stories out there of people that do some of the most crazy things, like Angry Birds, right? iPods for a season were selling, if you could sell them with Angry Birds on them once they shut down that game, for like triple what you could buy them for in a store because of that app, right? And there is the temptation when we see the Mark Zuckerbergs of the world to think, man, I can be a millionaire, I can be a billionaire at 24, right, if I just pursue these things. And there are those stories out there. But the reality is, for the vast majority of us, what's going to pay off is the temporary, difficult, unglorified daily work, right? And God created that as good. So regardless of what your occupation ultimately brings in, whether it's esteemed by this world or not, make sure that we are all willing to do those things, okay? Invest smart and save your money and do those things and certainly be about that and managing your money well, but recognizing God's economy, wisdom is those for that have, the wise man is described as that man who has wisdom at hand and his eyes aren't on the end of the earth, always scheming, always dreaming, always thinking about the next best thing, but aren't willing to get up at O dark 30, right, and do the hard work, okay? So just a thought on that. Work is good.
Is this verse discouraging travel?
17:24?
Yeah.
No, I don't think so. No, I think it's mentally. I think it's certainly not. I think eyes on the earth is the idea of dreams. He's built his white castle in the sky and then lives in it, right? He just doesn't live in reality. Is it okay to have dreams and aspirations and desire to make money or absolutely, those things are fine, okay? But you can't live in this alternate reality, in the matrix world, if you will. You've got to live in the here and now and live that way. Okay, so yeah, no, travel, okay? I hope not. I'm going to Israel in February. Who in here is going to Israel with us? Are you the only one? Dirty dogs. You all need to go. You all need to go. You're going to wish you went once you get your final.
$4,000.
Bible says if you do temporary work. I know it. I'm with you. It's not cheap. I know way out. I hear you. So nobody's made of money. I get it. I just wish you would all go because it's such a good experience. All right, Leviticus, shall we? Let me pray for us and then let's dive into the text. So God, thanks for today. Thank you for your book and for your words of wisdom to us, Father, as we journey through and continue to journey through a book that's a bit obscure, a bit probably dusty. I know it was in my Bible before I got into it, and for most of them, it's probably not something we spend our daily quiet times in. Father, would you teach us from a text that's a bit maybe outside of our norm of reading? Would you teach us from how you instructed the Israelites of old as to how they would walk with you? What their lives were to look like, how they were to interact with you. Would you teach us from all this, God? And as we look at this text, would you continue to force us in ways to reevaluate our Savior? Would we see new aspects of who he is through the shadows of the Old Testament and pictures of the Messiah that you were giving to the Jews? Father, would we learn from those? Would we be exalting of our Savior? Would we see him differently and exalt him even more because of what we're seeing, God? So thank you for today. Thank you for this book. Would you teach us from it? In Christ's name, amen. All right. And I pray that you would bring all of you $4,200 so you can go to Israel. So maybe we'll. All right, so walk me through, guys. We haven't done a whole lot of outlining, but if you were just to kind of walk me through what we've seen, how would you start breaking this book down? Give me some themes that you're feeling. Just shotgun approach. Go. What's that?
Clean and unclean.
Clean and unclean is a very common theme. That's a great observation, okay? I'd hang on to that one. That's a great observation. What else? How about some chapter breakdowns? What are you seeing thus far?
The sacrifices and then the kind of clean and unclean, then getting into atonement and the feasts.
Good. So sacrifices up front, right? And then we had, before the clean and unclean, we had what? It was like a parenthesis.
Narrative.
What's that?
The narrative.
Yeah, the narrative. 8 through 10 was talking about what? What guys? What were their names?
Nadab
and Abihu, right? Yeah. So, they haven't told you the story about Ronan, our guide. Do you guys know how they name kids in Israel, by the way? This is fascinating, okay? Ronan's son, his name is Itamar, okay? Nadab, Abihu, Eleazar, and Itamar. When you are born, every day you have what's called a Torah portion, okay? You have a section of the scripture that is considered yours, and it's based on what day you were born, and just kind of rolls through the Torah. Okay, so many times, not everybody, but Torah observant Jews will look at that text and say, are there any names in that text that I would use to name my kid? Okay, Ronan's that day when Itamar was born, his was Leviticus chapter 16. So we look through there and he obviously doesn't want to name his kids Nadab or Abihu, right? Not good, right? So he named his kid Itamar, right? I thought it's fascinating. So even today, there's this reverence for the text that... And again, not everybody does it. It's not a have to, but he, because of his view of the text and his exalting of who it is, what it means to him, that's what he named his kids. So anyway, all right? So Nadab and Abihu, 8 through 10, they get the text. And then, Will, you mentioned it, 11 through what? This idea of clean and unclean? 15, yeah. We talked about this whole idea of unclean. Again, those words mentioned 100 times in that text, okay? Then what do you see in 16? Yeah, okay, what was that day called?
Day of Atonement.
We're going to see a little bit more of that in the backside of Leviticus, laws and instructions regarding this, but we saw the actual narrative, the Day of Atonement, okay? Why was this day so important? Points to Christ, okay, obviously good. For a Jew, how often did this day happen?
Once a year.
What was the purpose of this day? Absolutely, right? So God's saying, I'm going to give you, I'm going to overlook your sins for the year so that I can live with you. And you still have to make sacrifices and what, you know, throughout the year. But this was the one day a year where you see, look at chapter 16, verse 30. Okay, this is the theme of that day. Jacob, read that. 16:30.
For on this day shall atonement be made for you to cleanse you. You shall be clean before the Lord from all your sins.
That's a pretty big deal. One day a year. Okay, so you're seeing the picture that's behind that. All right? So that's kind of what we're feeling so far. So again, I want you guys to keep thinking about what's the 30,000-foot word? What is the theme of this book? All right? If you had to take some ganders at this point, what would you say? There's one mentioned earlier. Okay, clean, unclean. What's the idea behind clean and unclean? Yeah, okay, that's an important word in Leviticus. Holy, what does holy mean? To be set apart. Turn to 19, verse 2. Then the Lord said to Moses in verse 1, speak to all the congregation of the sons of Israel and say to them, you shall be holy. For I, the Lord your God, am holy. Okay? You are to be like me. My nature and my character is what? Set apart, sanctified, holy, and I want you to be the same way. Right? Now, is Israel inherently holy and set apart and clean? No. So what's the book of Leviticus about? How to do that. Okay? So I'd remember that verse too if I were you. Okay? So... What's that? Is that on the top? What? 19:2. Okay. So the rest of chapter 16 is more kind of instructions and bits and pieces on the Day of Atonement. Okay, verse 31, we just got through reading 30. It shall be a Sabbath of solemn rest for you, that you may humble your souls, for it is a permanent statute. This is going to be a forever and always type of feast. So what you just did, that's what you're going to do. Okay, end of verse, end of chapter 16 and verse 34, you see this repeated again. Now you shall have this as a permanent statute to make atonement for the sons of Israel for all their sins once every year. Okay, spoken to Moses, remember this and keep going from there. Okay, now in 17 and following, we're going to look at some more laws and instructions. Okay, 17 has to do with kind of some follow-up from basically chapter 16. Okay, bits of ideas of how they're supposed to inaugurate this feast, this festival, if you will. You guys remember me talking about the idea of the scapegoat in chapter 16? That word, it's Azazel, is only mentioned four times in your entire Bible. All four times it's mentioned in chapter 16 of Leviticus. Okay. It either comes from the idea of the goat that removes, that takes away sin. Okay, that in the Hebrew has that context. It also has this really weird connotation to a goat demon. Okay, in Aramaic or another language, it means goat and demon if you put the same words together. So they're not, commentators aren't sure on what's the etymology of that word in Hebrew. Like, what idea are they trying to play up? Is it this idea of the goat that removes that seems very natural to the text? Or are they saying, is there something regarding to this goat demon? Okay, oddly enough, chapter 17, verse 7, read this regarding some of the nations around them.
So they shall no more sacrifice their sacrifices to goat demons, after whom they whore. This shall be a statute forever for them throughout their generations.
So within the culture, within some of the Canaanite religions around them, they're obviously making sacrifices to idols, one of which was what? This goat demon, right? So sometimes in God's economy, you see pictures that are not just in Israel's sacrificial system, but pictures that God uses that would have been familiar to them based on the culture around them, but has a very different purpose for them. So whether or not those things are connected, we don't know, but God's going to say, and specifically in 18, here's a bunch of stuff that the nations around you do, y'all don't do it. Okay, so that could have been a play on words or kind of that picture. Okay, if I were pressed, I would say I think it has more to do with the idea of one is a goat where sin is sacrificed, the other is the goat where sin is put on that goat and removed. I think that's the picture, the goat that removes sin, if you will. Okay, so 17, 10, pick up there.
If any one of the house of Israel or of the strangers who sojourn among them eats any blood, I will set my face against that person who eats blood and will cut him off from among his people.
Okay, what does it mean to eat blood? What is the idea there?
Red meat.
Maybe. We see that, yeah, red meat, right? Obviously, meat's on the menu, certain types. So why would God say no blood?
The life is in the blood.
Yeah, so what are you to do to your meat first? Drain it and cook it, okay? So you can't eat raw meat and do stuff with the blood, okay? So for all of you that are eating sushi, you're all in sin. That stuff's nasty. I'm kidding. I don't care for it, but enjoy, okay? So cook it, okay? Why again? Why would that be the idea? There's a couple reasons. What is God doing for Israel in terms of health reasons? I'm going to protect you, right? I don't want you to get the nasty diseases that come with uncooked meat or fish or what have you that's bad, okay? What's the other picture that I think even supersedes that? Why do you have to remove the blood first? Okay, verse 14. Okay, for as the life of all flesh, its blood is identified with its life. There's life in there, and that's the picture of worship and atonement. Okay, so don't eat blood. All right? Now, 18. Okay, this would be a great day for it to be all guys or all girls and not both of you to be in here. Okay, so 18, this is a chapter on stuff that you're like, really, did God have to write this? Yes, he did. Okay, and here's why. 18, verse 1, the Lord spoke to Moses, speak to the sons of Israel and say to them, I'm the Lord your God. Verse 3, you shall not do what is done in the land of Egypt where you lived, nor are you to do what is done in the land of Canaan where I am bringing you. You shall not walk in their statutes. Okay, Israel, Don't be like Egypt, and don't be like the Canaanites. Okay, turn to the very end of chapter 18 and read verse 27 and 28. Now, I want you to think about this as we roll back through this chapter.
For the people of the land who were before you did all of these abominations so that the land became unclean, lest the land vomit you out when you make it unclean as it vomited out the nation that was before you.
Wow. Okay, so what is God saying about this list of stuff that he's about to give the Israelites? Are these hypothetical things? He said, you know, you probably shouldn't do that. I've never actually seen it done before, but y'all shouldn't. Yeah. No. What's he saying about the Canaanites that live in the land? They've done all of these things. Y'all don't do them, okay? And when we read this list, it's going to make you want to vomit. And you realize, why is God bringing Israel into the land? Is it because they're so holy and so set apart and wonderful? Oscar, you're shaking your head. Why? What's the idea? Are they that much better than the people that are already there?
I don't know. The thought comes to mind that he's trying to clean it and make it clean so he can rule that.
Yeah, part of it's that. I think part of it is they have so defiled the land that is whose land? God's land. He's kicking them out because they're filthy. Filthy McNasty. And that's why God says you're out. Okay? But he reminds Israel, you have the same tendencies. Don't do these things, okay? Now, chapter 18, verses 5 through 18 are all going to deal with sexual laws, okay? You shall keep, verse 5, my statutes and judgments by which a man may live. If he does not do them, I am the Lord, okay? Verse 6, none of you shall approach any blood relative of his to uncover nakedness. I am the Lord, okay? What does it mean? You're going to see this term used all throughout Leviticus and specifically in chapter 18 to uncover somebody's nakedness. What does that mean?
Be naked.
Sorry?
To get naked.
Obviously, there's a sense of, yes, there's to get naked, okay? But it is the idea of to have sex with, okay? To uncover someone's nakedness is to have intimacy, okay? So that's the idea, all right? Now, again, you're going to be surprised at what's in here, but it's in here, okay? So, don't uncover nakedness, i.e. have sex with. By the way, do any of your translations just say that? NIV?
No one approach any close relative to have sexual relations.
Sexual relations. Okay, that's the idea. So, that's the picture that we're talking about, okay? Verse 7, you shall not uncover the nakedness of your father, that is the nakedness of your mother, okay? Don't have sex with your mom, okay? Why? For obvious reasons, but she belongs to your dad, okay? They're one flesh, so... don't have sex with your mom. Verse 8, the nakedness of your father's wife, your father's concubine, your stepmother, okay? Verse 9, your sister, okay? And we just see a list of people that are off limits, okay? Where God's saying, hey, what may have started in the garden where we had one man and one woman and we had to start a human population, the rules have changed. We have people here, and this is what's proper. So people obviously push on that. They're outside the Christian camp as to how that started. But God is now very clearly saying, these are things that are no longer appropriate. And by the way, have not been for a long period of time. We're just now writing them down.
So this is the first time that God has specifically said that incest is wrong?
I think it's the first time it's been written down. I would liken it to... why does Israel sacrifice before there's a sacrificial system written down? Did they know that they were supposed to sacrifice? Apparently, because God told them. Now, did it get written down yet? No, not until Leviticus 1 through 7. But they had an understanding, this is what God desires. So, no, I don't think this is like something that's been happening this whole time. I think it was put to an end a long time ago, and God's just saying, hey, formally, we're going to put it down with Moses and write it now. I'd say see chapter 18 when God says all the people in the land have done all these things. So just to be clear, we're not going to do those things. So I think that's why God had to remind them. They're going to see something very different than how God wants them to live. And it's abhorrent. Okay? So again, all through chapter 18, 6 through 18, all has to do specifically with off-limits sexual relationship. Incest is probably the word that we would use to describe that, okay? Now, verse 20, okay? Read that.
And you shall not lie sexually with your neighbor's wife, and so make yourself unclean with her.
Okay, what is that?
Covet.
To covet, to sleep with your neighbor's wife is called what? An affair or adultery. So what does the Bible have to say about adultery? It is a sin. Okay, we do not lie with our neighbor's wife, male or female, regardless of what sex we're talking about. We're going to see in chapter 20 coming up. Okay, what was the punishment for adultery? Death for both parties. Okay, so God ain't screwing around about adultery. Okay, neither shall you, in verse 21, give any of your offspring to offer them to Molech, nor shall you profane the name of your Lord, of your God, I am the Lord. What does that mean, that you shall not give your offspring to Molech?
Child sacrifice,
right? Molech or Chemosh were both gods of the Canaanites that they would worship, and part of their sacrificial system that we're going to see through the Old Testament, and we're going to see pieces of it even in the book of Numbers, was adverse sexual happenings, basically, as they worship their God, and child sacrifice, okay? So there was the belief, if you offered your child to their God, that their God, Molech or Chemosh, would give you bounty, for blessing on their land, okay? And God says, that's not how I operate. We're not going to do that, okay? So this has been done in the land, is being done in the land that Israel's about to go in, okay? So no child sacrifice. Verse 22.
You shall not lie with a male as with a woman. It is an abomination.
Okay, so what does God say in regards to, what is the issue that we're speaking of here?
Homosexuality.
Homosexuality. God says no. Okay, do we see that continued, obviously, in the New Testament as well? We do. Okay, God says no, right? So we see the same issues with abominations between an unmarried man and an unmarried woman and those sorts of things, but God is very clear on his view of homosexuality in the Old Testament, also in the New. Okay, 23, again, this is here, so we'll read it, but just, this is what's happening in the land.
And you shall not lie with any animal, and so make yourself unclean with it, neither shall any woman give herself to an animal to lie with it. It is perversion.
We're going to see when when Matt and I go to Israel together, it's going to be fun. There's a place that we're going to go where this was a part of their sacrificial system. They would worship a god named Pan. It's during even Jesus' day up in the north in Israel. And this was a part of their system. They would have sheep and goats, and not only would they have temple prostitutes and that abhorrent practice going on, but they would also have animals. Okay, and that was a part of their religious worship. Okay, so again, just to give you a picture of Israel is not somehow this bright, shining example of godliness. The land is so defiled and so detestable in the eyes of God, he is kicking the people out. And that word is so strong, where he says in verse 28, spewed them out like before you, like I am vomiting them out of the land because of their abhorrent behavior. Okay, so again, bestiality and other things that are mentioned. So I'm spewing out its inhabitants. Verse 25, the land has become defiled, therefore I have brought its punishment upon it, so that the land has spewed out its inhabitants. Okay, so 18 is all kind of regarding proper sexual practices. And at the end of the day, the picture is one man and one woman for life. Okay, so you don't covet your neighbor's wife, you don't sleep with your neighbor's wife or husband. That's the picture of what God wants, of pure, right sexual relationships between a man and a woman forever. Okay? So keep that in the back of your mind. I know it's a bit early for, you know, bestiality conversation at 6 in the morning, but this is what's being practiced within the land that God is sending his people into, okay? Now, 19 are kind of more laws that we're going to see, okay? Not along these lines, but just kind of other kind of shotgun laws, I'd say. I'm just like random, like, hey, do this, don't do this, that type of thing, okay? We read 19:2. Hey, the goal for you, Israel, is to be set apart, to look different. Verse 4, do not turn to idols. Don't worship the images that you're going to see in the land, either the ones you brought from Egypt or remember from Egypt, or the ones that they're going to have in the land that are new and different, and they are going to think are awesome. Okay, by the way, Israel's going to spend 40 years in the desert, right? And God is going to provide for them every day with manna. We've seen that so far. They've been there a year. The problem is when they get into the land, God is a God of the desert. They have this sense of, well, yeah, God, you provided for me here, but if we want bounty in this land, and by the way, what does the land look like when they get into it? What's it described as? The land flowing with milk and honey. It was sweet. It was awesome. It was bountiful. Israel's going to be tempted to say, hey, listen, we've been living here. These are the things that we did. This is what the non-Christian would say. If you want the same payoff, the same result, here's what you need to do. You need to offer these sacrifices to our God so that they'll bring the rain. Do you want a crop? Okay, then you need to do these things. Yes, your God took care of you here. This is our God's land, if you will. Do you see the tension? Like if you walked into a farmer's field and they had huge crops and they said, well, this is the fertilizer I use. This is how I reap. This is how I harvest. This is how I water. Do you think you'd be tempted to go, yeah, God knows what he's talking about. He has a huge harvest. It's the same idea. So they're tempted to think, my God can't provide for me here. Their gods are gods of this land. I should listen to them so that we have food and those sorts of things. That was a very real temptation. So you wonder, you read this and go, really? Why would they be tempted to offer their children on sacrificial altars? That's dumb. Well, you want to eat? That's it. So when you're in a drought or you're in a famine and they say, hey, offer your kid and you'll get to eat, you go, huh, that sounded really stupid in Leviticus chapter 18, but boy, now I actually want to eat and I want my kid to die. Okay, so these are real struggles that Jews are having as they walk into the land. Yeah.
So it seems like the sins are like, they're really connected to like the land, because the land's going to vomit them out, and then like, that's why they get kicked out ultimately, because they sinned against the Sabbath of the land.
Mm-hmm. Right? Absolutely.
So what's that idea? Because I think that's interesting, rather than like, oh, well, me, God is going to expel you out of the land. No, instead, the land's going to like vomit you out.
I think the idea is, and we're going to see it in the text, the land is God's. They have it on loan from him. So I think it's a picture of the land can even sustain you. What you're doing or what they're doing is so vile and so grotesque that the land can't even handle it. Much less God. So I think they're directly connected, but God's reminding them, man, you have this on loan. This is not yours. This is my land, and I'm giving it to you. You're a renter, okay? So you have a frat party in the rent house. I'm going to kick you out, okay? That's basically what he's saying. All right, so 19. Let's read through this kind of smattering of laws, okay? Verse 4 we read, don't turn to idols. Verse 9, here's one that shows up in another book in our Old Testament. Sorry, 19, 9, and 10.
When you reap the harvest of your land, do not reap to the very edges of your field or gather the gleanings of your harvest. Do not go over your vineyard a second time or pick up the grapes that have fallen. Leave them for the poor and the alien. I am the Lord your God.
Okay, where does that imagery come about? Not reaping all of your land, but save it for the poor and the needy. What book do we see that in the Old Testament? Where someone goes into another's land and they are provided for based on the generosity of said individual who didn't reap their entire land, left the corners of their field available for the poor and the needy. Yeah. Ruth, right? So in Israel, how would you tell somebody's generosity? How much of their land they left unharvested, right? So if you walk by someone's field and it was completely picked through, there were no corners left, they went through it once and they went through it twice, and there was nothing left, what could you tell? This is a selfish individual that does not provide for the needs of others, right? But if you look through someone's land and they pick the middle, they left the corners, right? And they only went through it once and the corners were, they rounded them off, right? They're big and there's lots of produce left over. What could you tell about that individual? They're generous. That's for you. I took what I need. I have plenty. God, let people come through my land and pick whatever abundance is left, right? Be that barley, be that wheat, be that grapes, whatever, okay? So we see the generosity of Boaz lived out. He's living a life according to Old Testament law, and Ruth gets to glean from that and benefit from it.
Would that have been what the disciples were taking advantage of when they were walking through the field picking the heads of wheat?
Mm-hmm. Absolutely, okay? One of our farmers was in here last year, and he was talking about the idea of the outside of your I'm from, you know, like suburbs of Texas. I have no idea what any of this is, right? I moved in here, and we were driving, Brad and I, to one of our elders' houses, and he had all these vineyards. I literally went, what are those? And Brad's like, have you never seen a grapevine before? I'm like, no. So I lit it, so I know nothing, right? But he was telling me about the idea of the outsides of your field don't give you near the bounty as the inside, because they're the ones that get hit by the wind and the rain and the dust and whatever. So they tend to not be as fruitful as the stuff in the center because it's protected. So there was a sense of even like, hey, this isn't that great of a harvest anyway. Just leave it. Don't be selfish and try to glean the last little ounce that your field can produce out of it. Be generous and give it to someone else that's there, okay? Verse 11, don't steal. Verse 12, don't bear false witness. Don't profane the name of God. Verse 13, this is a fascinating one. You shall not oppress your neighbor nor rob him. The wages of a hired man are not to remain with you all night until morning. What does that mean? You hire a dude. He works for you all day. What do? Pay him. Do you pay him in the morning? No. You cut him a check on the spot in the field at 5 o'clock and say, thank you. Appreciate your hard work. So don't take advantage of people that you have the ability to take advantage of because they are the have-nots and you are the haves. Don't do that. Pay him. Take care of him, right? Do what's right, okay? You shall not curse, in verse 14, a deaf man, nor place a stumbling block before the blind, for you shall revere your God. What about people that are disabled? Are you supposed to treat them differently? No, don't put a stumbling block before them. Don't do anything that would cause them difficulty or further pain. Take care of them, okay? Verse 15, you shall do no injustice in judgment. You shall not be partial to the poor, nor defer to the great. You are, but you are to judge your neighbor fairly, right? Don't play favorites because somebody has ability or money and somebody doesn't. Be right in all that you do regardless, okay? 19:18, this is a... here's a theme of your whole Old Testament, right? As Jesus is interacting with one of the Pharisees, this is half of what he communicates to him about the entire Old Testament law and why it's there. 19:18.
Do not seek revenge or bear a grudge against one of your people, but love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord.
You guys remember the story of the Good Samaritan? What's the idea? When Jesus is questioned about the law, he says basically the law boils down to two things. One of them is love your neighbor. The other is what? Love God, okay? Love God, this relationship, and love your neighbor, this relationship. The entire law is telling you, how do you live with people in a right way that are different than you, speak different than you, look different than you, worship different gods than you do at times? How do you live with them rightly? And how do you live with God? How does an unholy people approach a holy God? And how do we do that? There's Leviticus, okay? That's the book. That's what all these laws are about. Live rightly before me and do rightly before your neighbor. Don't be terrible, okay? Odd laws, like in verse 19. Okay, this is like, what? Read that.
Keep my decrees. Do not mate different kinds of animals. Do not plant your field with two kinds of seed. Do not wear clothing woven of two kinds of material.
Do not wear a garment with two kinds of material. Can you wear a cotton poly blend? No. Why? Right? I got a dry fit shirt on. Is that sin? Apparently, right? I don't know. What's the idea? Why would God say, don't wear an article of clothing with two different types of fibers or materials? There actually is an answer.
I've heard that different materials give off different frequencies.
Never heard that. Okay. That's an option. Are there any other options? If everything is about, this is how the people in the land live, this is how you're to live. You're set apart. They do this, don't. Some of it's just like, look, don't, okay? You're going to be set apart and look and act different. So they look and act like this, you're not going to look and act like that, right? They have piercings. Is Israel to have piercings? No, all right, I'm in sin. They have tattoos. Are you to have tattoos? No, I'm also in sin, right? They do trim the sides of their beards. You don't, right? Let them grow. Okay, today I'm not in sin, but some days I am in sin, right, when I shave my beard. Some of them are just, you're to look and be and act and be just set apart and different. So some of the laws make sense, right? Don't have sex with animals. Okay, I think that's a good idea, right? Some of them are just like, man, I'm not really sure, right? There's just a smattering of laws, some of which make complete sense, some of them don't. Okay, look at continuing here in verse 19. chapter 19, verse 27. You shall not round off the side growth of your heads, nor harm the edges of your beard. Okay, the extreme ultra-Orthodox Jews, when you get to Israel, have never shaved the sides of their beard. So literally, they will take them and they will wrap them around their fingers, and you will see like these ponytail-like curly braids that are like this long off the sides of their head, because they won't cut them, because the law says don't, right? And then it becomes like, well, how long are yours? Well, how curly are they? Well, how obedient have you been, right? Have you ever cut yours? Well, mine are like a foot long. I mean, it's this. So now it's this external like show of religiosity. Well, how big is your Bible? Well, I have to carry mine with two hands. It's so heavy, right? It kind of turns into that weird like, man, that's not what God meant, right? It's meant to be different, right? 28, there's one on tattoos. Okay, you shall not make any tattoo marks on your body. I'm the Lord, right? The pagans do it. Don't do it, okay? Now, again, this is where we get into the Old Testament, New Testament application of this, right? How am I okay to have a tattoo? Probably not the only one in here, right? How am I the only one in here that has an earring? Probably, I know I'm not the only one in here that has one of those, right? How do you apply this today and know what to do, right? That's the idea of how God now speaks to the law in Acts chapter 15, right? And the idea of it changing, and that dispensation is different. And Jesus came to fulfill the law, and there are certain things that we're to adhere to, not because it's written in the law, but because they are proper principles that carry over, and you kind of read through it that way, okay? I'm sure Shay walked you through that with great detail in Acts chapter 15, okay, and the purpose of the law and that sort of thing, okay? How about this one? Verse 33 and 34. Okay, all right.
When a stranger sojourns with you in your land, you shall not do him wrong. You shall treat the stranger who sojourns with you as the native among you, and you shall love him as yourself, for you were strangers in the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God.
Okay, so what is God's command regarding strangers in your land? Is this a wee bit of a hot button issue, like today? What is God's attitude towards strangers coming into your land that look different, talk different, worship different? How do you treat them? Rightly, lovingly. Why? Because y'all were strangers. You know what it's like to be oppressed. You know what it's like to be forced into labor and treated incorrectly. Y'all are not going to do that, okay? Now, with said issue today, I don't think it's necessarily an all or not. I think as believers, we need to have a very loving, gracious attitude towards, in our context, Syrian refugees, okay? I also think national security is a little bit important, okay? So there needs to be some sort of balance. I think our bent needs to be, how would God treat these people? I think he would be loving. I think he would be accepting. I think he would say, come, how can we help you, right? We have a team in Lebanon, in Jordan. Were they in Jordan? Yeah. Jordan. This last week that's going to love on refugees that are dealing with this atrocity based on the corruption in their government, that have lost homes, lost cars, lost life, lost everything they have, and are simply looking for a warm meal and a place to put their head down at night. So I think God would say, I love those people. I care for those people. They are human beings, and you're going to treat them as such because they have inherent value all the way back to Genesis chapter 2 because they are made in my image. So you're going to treat them that way. Okay. So as you think through how to properly handle that very complicated issue, it is a difficult one. I think we also have to look at it through how God would view said issue.
Like you're saying with like the refugee crisis, it's made me kind of wonder, and like speaking to this too, how much the church is supposed to be involved in like the workings of the U.S. government or
yeah.
any government.
Yeah.
You know, because the New Testament doesn't really talk too much on that.
Yeah.
And it could put us into a little bit of predicament when the right move for the government wouldn't be the right move for the church.
Right. It's hard, and you're right, Jacob. These are very, very complex issues. What's government's role in that? What's the body's role in that? I think we see our role in that, like what, as believers, followers of Yahweh, what God's heart is, and I think we're called to that side of thing. Government isn't necessarily, not necessarily, it's not at all, per se. And this isn't their rule book. We are not a Christian nation. We're not, you know, they don't, this isn't their, so that's the struggle. But I think in our hearts, one-on-one with the Lord, I think we have an obligation based on what we see in the text to handle things that way. I mean, that's hard, right? That's inconvenient, and I don't like to be inconvenienced. I don't know about you guys. I like my life, okay? I like it consistent. I like it normal. I like it predictable, okay? I like to get up at 4:15, study my Bible, come to residency, teach it. I like to know what I'm doing every day, okay? I don't like this stuff because it bothers me, right? But it's difficult. So anyway, I think we get a glimpse of God's heart, and I think as believers, this is to us. But Jacob, you're right, man. This is not I don't mean to say that as if it's so easily solvable. It's a very complex issue. I don't have the foggiest idea how we as a government are supposed to handle that issue.
So what's the distinction between, like, they're supposed to expel, like, all the people that were there, right? And then the aliens coming in.
Yeah. God's calling them to be expelled. So those that are living, that are sacrificing to other gods, and that is a normative practice of what they're doing, God's saying, I am kicking them out of the land. You're going to be my instrument, but I am kicking them out. Now, the person among you that came out of Egypt and says, man, your God's the real deal, and I speak Egyptian, and I'm still trying to assimilate these things, and I look different than you and act different than you, can I exercise racism towards you? Absolutely not. So if there's someone that's willing to follow God and willing to come on board, bring him in, okay? So can we bring people of different nationalities and races into the body of Christ? Absolutely, and shame on us if we don't, right? And don't accept them freely because they're willing to bow knee to the God that we serve? Fantastic. That playing field is level. So I think that's kind of what God's communicating. Now, if you have people that are disobeying the commands of God and are worshiping other gods and are leading Israel astray, kick them out of land. You can still love them and that sort of thing, but God said, no, there's a line in the sand and you're not to interact with them. So there is a line, and it seems to have to do with what God they worship and what practices they support, okay? So that's the idea. So no racism in Israel, okay? Socioeconomic, we're going to see that as well. Like, man, there is no distinction. You don't treat anybody differently because they have or because of their skin color, whatever it may be. God is saying that's not cool, okay? So chapter 20 now, Ken, more of these kind of ideas. Okay, we talked about some of these that are mentioned in 19. We'll kind of roll through a smattering of these. Verse 2, you shall also say to the sons of Israel, any man from the sons of Israel or from the aliens sojourning in Israel. There's your foreigners who would have come out of Israel, or who are like Ruth, the Moabite, who says, man, Naomi, I want to worship your God. Can I come in? Absolutely. Even though you're a Moabite and even though you worship a filthy, McNasty God named Molech, absolutely. You can come into our land, okay? Any of the aliens who gives any of his offspring to Molech shall surely be put to death. So can you continue to worship God and Molech? No, right? I am not one among many. I am one among one. And my name is Yahweh. You will worship me, okay? So in that day and age, The penalty was death. You stone them, okay? Verse 5, you see more on Molech again. 6, person who turns to mediums and spiritists. Like, is that okay in the land? Absolutely not. So witchcraft and that idea, God says, absolutely not, okay? Verse 9, if anyone curses his father or mother, death. Like, whoops, okay? I'd have been dead several times over as a kid. 20, if there is a man who commits adultery with another man's wife, one who commits adultery with his friend's wife, the adulterer and the adulteress, shall surely be put to death. You think adultery would be a little bit less of a problem today if we had rules like this? Yeah. Do you think stealing would be a little bit less prevalent in our society if I stole from someone and had to not just pay them back, but pay them back 20%? You think I'd count the cost before I did stuff like that? Yes, and that's part of what God's saying. Like, there are issues, and when this happens, this is the repercussion. So think through, is that something you really want to do? Is it that important? If you pop off at the mouth and make a vow and promise something and it doesn't come true or you don't fulfill it, you owe something on the backside of it, right? So be careful with your mouth, all these things, okay? 13, you see the same penalty for adultery as well as homosexuality. It's death for those that are in adverse sexual relations that aren't within the heart of God, okay? So that's the idea. So we won't go through all of those. Chapter 21, you probably have a heading that talks about the idea of standards for the priests. Okay, this is they have a very, very high bar. There's going to be stuff in here that surprises you about the role of the priest and what they can and cannot do. Verse 1, we see 21:1, the idea of things that they can or cannot defile themselves for a dead person, right? We saw that with Nadab and Abihu. When they died, Aaron said, y'all can't even leave right now because you're in the midst of performing, you're advocating on behalf of your people, you're atoning for their sin, y'all can't leave. Now, moving forward, he says it's going to be a little bit different, okay? No one, verse 1, shall defile himself for a dead person among his relatives. You have a family member die, tough, unless it's for those relatives nearest to him. Mother, father, son, daughter, brother, virgin sister, meaning an unmarried sister who is near to him. If they die, you can hit the timeout button, okay? You can tag out and bring in the other priest. You can leave and go to the funeral. If it's your brother-in-law who dies while you're on the job, sorry, you're not going to the funeral. Your job is more important than that funeral. You can mourn after your shift is over, okay? And that's the idea. And there was basically a rotation system where you would come into Jerusalem, you would perform your duties as a priest for a week or what have you, and then you would be relieved by another member of your family that was a priest if you were in the tribe of Levi, and based on what subfamily you were in, Gershon, Merari, or a Kohathite, you would have certain duties that we'll get to in the book of Numbers, but you basically were on as a JV priest, not the high priest, for certain seasons of the year, and then you were off as well, okay? So that's kind of, it's like being a fireman, right? You're on three, you're off four, and the three you're on, boy, you're working hard, okay? So that's kind of the picture. More on the priest, okay? Verse 13, how about this one? Can the priest marry? He shall take a wife in her virginity. What type of wife can a priest take? A virgin wife, right? So again, the idea in Israel of in that culture, she had to be pure, she had to be undefiled, but could a priest in that day and age marry? Absolutely. Where do we get the idea that a priest can't marry? I don't know. Y'all tell me. Somebody ain't reading their Bible. The priests in the Old Testament were allowed to marry, okay? Always. It's always been the case, okay? Now, there was a smaller window, okay? If I'm a Danite, can I marry a woman who isn't a virgin? Yeah, I'm from Dan, okay? No big deal. If I'm from Levi, can I? No, I can't. I have to marry a woman in her youth, a virgin wife, okay? 18 and following gives standards of the priest, okay? This sounds a little bit odd based on what we just read, but understand what God's saying here. What is God saying in regards to who can be a priest? Pick up there in verse 18, Patrick.
For no one who has a blemish shall draw near a man, blind or lame, or one who has mutilated face or a limb too long, or a man who has injured a foot or an injured hand, or a hunchback or a dwarf, or a man with a defect in his sight, or itching disease, or scabs, or crushed testicles.
Yeah, how about that one? Okay. God's saying, hey, look, if you got a disfigured face, like you got a broken nose and your face is jacked, you're deformed in some way, you got a jacked up limb, you're a dwarf, you've got eczema, you've got scabs, you cannot be a priest. What's that about? I thought God just said don't be like racist or looking down on those that have deformities. Like, didn't he just say not to do that? So why is God saying, look, if those are issues with you, right? If you got like half an ear because a dog bit it off, sorry, you can't be a priest, right? I couldn't be a priest, right? I am missing two toes because of an accident. That would disqualify me from being a priest in Israel. That's just rude, I think. What is God saying in all seriousness? Why would that be the case? What is the picture here? You're interceding on behalf. There is a perfect sacrifice, and the priest is to be whole, right? And that's the idea. So there were other roles that those individuals could have, but there is, again, that consistent picture of what God is trying to show. Now, obviously, based on other texts, God does not have a problem with, you know, eight-toed dudes like me, right? He's not like, no, you're somehow lesser than the 10-toed people. That's not what he's saying. But there are certain restrictions to what I could do if I was a Levite because of my deformity, right? So that's the idea. So there are issues of restriction based on the role that said individual had as a priest, okay? There you go. How about 22 verse 3? Let's see how seriously God takes this issue of clean and unclean.
Say to them, for the generations to come, if any of your descendants is ceremonially unclean and yet comes near the sacred offering that the Israelites consecrate to the Lord, that person must be cut off from my presence.
Okay, what does that mean? So to be cut off from the Lord's presence, you're going to see that term used all throughout Leviticus and Numbers and Deuteronomy. What does it mean to be cut off?
Exile.
Yeah, exiled. Okay, so if you're in the desert and you just got exiled, you got kicked outside of the camp, right? You're done. What does that ultimately mean for you? You're going to die. Okay, so cut off basically means death. Okay, community doesn't provide for you. God is not providing for you. So if you come to me and you're unclean, okay, and you try to offer sacrifices at Passover and you're participating in this and you haven't gone through the proper sacrificial system, if you're a woman and you've gone through childbirth and you decide, you know what God says about me being clean for X amount of days, I'm just going to ignore that. It's in the middle of Passover and I really want to enjoy that with my family. I'm going to participate in this anyway. What does God say? You're dead. Do you think he takes this idea of approaching God in a right way is a big deal? You will be clean when you approach me. You will be in right relationship with me. So this idea of clean and unclean is huge because it speaks of how we view God. Can we approach him haphazardly, however we want to? See also Nadab and Abihu. No, this is a big deal. So you've got to get your mind right, your heart right, and understand who you're approaching and how you're able to approach him. And he sets the rules. Now, he desires that, but there's a place and a way to do it. Okay? Make sense? So God is not screwing around in regards to all these laws and offerings that he's given and how you become re-clean when you are unclean. Okay? Verse 9, they shall, if somebody does this and does not get clean, this is a fascinating picture. They shall therefore, in verse 9, keep my charge so that they may not bear the sin because of it and die thereby because they profane it. I am the Lord who God who sanctifies them. What does it mean to not bear the sin? What is God saying? If you approach him incorrectly and you try to offer sacrifice or you don't, in that maybe said situation where you're unclean and try to come before God, who ultimately is bearing that sin? Me, the offerer. Because I didn't do said thing how God instructed me to do it, my sin is not there transformed or moved to the animal, or is not covered by the blood atonement of whatever sacrifice because I chose to do it my way, haphazardly. Okay, 22 is all about how they're to do those sorts of things. Okay, now, 23, now we get a review of basically the laws and the sacrificial system and the calendar of Israel. Okay, if you look through kind of your chapter headings in 23, 1 through 3, we see the Sabbath mention in verse 4. Laws concerning Passover all the way to verse 8. Verse 9, first fruits. 15, Pentecost. Okay, so this is, again, just a review of, hey, you got 7 feast and festival days in Israel, 3 in the spring, 3 in the fall, 1 in the middle called Pentecost. This is how you're going to operate. Okay, so again, we talked about this before, but 3 times a year, you were mandated as a male in Israel to hit the stop clock on your life, go to Jerusalem, worship in the temple, enjoy these festival days, commune with other people, commune with God. God mandated like this rhythm to our lives, okay? So we see this whole picture of how God wants them to interact with him, and it's fascinating. And more than likely, that would mean, hey, honey, you're coming with me. Get the kids. They're coming as well. We're all going from wherever we live now to Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover or Sukkot or whatever day it was that they were commanded to now celebrate, okay? So 23 is all about those issues, okay? Look at verse, we'll skip 24. Again, you guys can read over some of this stuff if you like. They're more kind of smattering of laws and those sorts of things, but you're getting the idea. 25 is the year of Jubilee or the Sabbath year, okay? We've talked about this a little bit, but I want to just kind of remind us of what's going on here. Every 7 years, right, God had instructed Israel to take a year off, right? So if you're a farmer, you plow and reap for 6 years, and in that 7th year, what were you commanded to do? You rest, okay? You don't plow your field, you don't prepare it, you don't do anything to get it ready, so you just leave it. Now, will a field still produce when it's supposed to produce, even if you don't prepare it? Sometimes it will, right? So like there's a pomegranate orchard on Fowler, we drive to school every day, and it's completely like Ain't nobody been in there forever. And my wife drives by it, and every year it produces fruit. And she's like, we should totally just jump the fence and go pick some pomegranates, right? So, but it will produce. So God said, not only can you not plow or do anything to prepare it, when it produces food, can you go pick it? No, you got to leave it alone, and you got to live off of last year's produce. And God says, I promise I will take care of you, but you got to trust me, right? So that's the idea. Now, not only that, but every 7 years, they were to take that year off, okay? And then in verse 20, you would naturally kind of ask the question, what are we going to eat? Like, how is this going to work? So read 20 through 22. 25, 20 through 22. So God's like, hey, I'll take care of you, but you gotta trust me, okay? So obviously you see this idea of every 7 years they're going to take a Sabbath rest, okay? Go back to verse 10. Watch what else is supposed to happen within the cycle. Every seven sevens, verse 10, read this.
Consecrate the 50th year and proclaim liberty throughout the land to all its inhabitants. It shall be a jubilee for you. Each one of you is to return to his family property and each to his own clan.
So every 50th year, every seven sevens, every 49 years basically in Israel, what does God do? He says, you're going to return to his own property, and each of you shall return to his family. The idea is anything that you have acquired through buying or selling, we're going to take the monopoly board, and we're going to go like this. And we're going to dump it, and we're going to start over. Why? What is God saying about the land? It ain't yours. It's mine. So good for you that you bought and sold property, and you own it, that's fine, okay? And you're growing this great whatever on this land. In 50 years, you're going to give it back. There are no monopolies. You don't get to control everything. It's my land, okay? Did Israel ever do this? Never, not one time. Turn real quick to 2 Chronicles. Go to your right, chapter 36, the last chapter in 2 Chronicles, okay? We're fast-forwarding. You guys have seen kind of the timeline. So we're going to get to Saul, David, and then Solomon. Yeah. 36. The kingdom splits underneath Solomon, the north and the south, right? We've got 19 kings in the north, 20 kings in the south. At the very end of the northern kingdom, in the with the northern kings, they get conquered by Assyria, and then the southern kings get conquered by Babylon, okay? And then after that period, as Israel's been living in the land, God kicks them out of the land. Okay, he says, you're out of here, okay? Based on what we read in Leviticus earlier, we're going to see why God kicks him out, and this is partially the reason. 2 Chronicles 36, verse 20 and 21. Read that.
He took into exile in Babylon those who had escaped from the sword, and they became servants to him and to his sons until the establishment of the kingdom of Persia.
Okay, so the Babylonians come in, take the southern kingdom, okay? They kick him out. Persia's going to come along and be a world player, but here's why in verse 21.
To fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah, until the land had enjoyed its Sabbaths, all the days that it lay desolate and kept Sabbath to fulfill 70 years.
So, 490 years-ish, Israel's in the land and never took that seventh year off, and God says, I am taking them all back. You're going to get booted from the land for 70 years, so the land can enjoy its 70 Sabbath rest, just like I instructed. Whose land is it? Mine. And the land's going to take a break. You didn't let it. It's my land. It ain't yours, right? So Israel never did this. Now, I look at that and go, man, you ding-dongs. Why did you not do it? And then I look at my life practically and say, gosh, would I do that as a farmer? Would I take a year off hoping that the produce from the sixth year would sustain me in the sixth, in the seventh, in the eighth, until the ninth year's produce came in, or the eighth year's produce came in? That's insane. That is totally insane for me to take 2 years off of work, basically, and just hope for the best and that God will provide. That's nuts. So you realize the faith that God is calling the Israelites to have, how they're supposed to live with him, it's crazy. Okay, but that's the sabbatical year. Every 50 years, they were to take the monopoly board, wipe it clean, give land back to whom it was due, let their land lie fallow every seventh year, the sabbatical rest, and that was God's mandate for the land, right? Good for the harvest, good for the land, also good for the hearts of the people to realize this ain't your land, it's my land. So God would do things intentionally to remind them, this is mine, you are a sojourner, this is not your home, okay? You are an alien. So one day you'll have rest, but it ain't now, okay? So that's basically chapter 25, okay? 26 is a chapter that we're going to see repeated in the book of Deuteronomy. And it's basically the nature of this covenant that they have. And it's basically a, hey, if y'all obey me, you're going to get your socks blessed off. If you disobey me, I'm going to ramp up the pain until you listen and the wax in your ears melts and you repent. And that's God's plan, okay? 26, 1 through 13 is all the awesome stuff that happens to Israel when they live in obedience, okay? Verse 3, if you walk in my commandments, keep my commandments so that you carry them out. Verse 4, I'll give you rains in your season. The land will yield its produce. The fruits of the field will bear fruit, right? You're going to plant. I'll bring the rain. I guarantee it. I will take care of you, okay? Verse 6, I shall also grant peace in the land. You'll live with your neighbors in harmony, okay? Verse 8, in times of war, 5 of you will chase 100. That doesn't make sense. 5 versus 100, who's supposed to lose? The 5. God says, no, the 5 will win because I'm going to bless you, okay? Verse 9, you'll make fruitful and multiply. I will confirm my covenant with you. Moreover, verse 11, I will make my dwelling among you. If you live in obedience, where will I live? In your midst, in the middle, in the tabernacle. That is where I desire to live. Not in heaven, removed from you per se. I want to be amongst my people. Isn't that a beautiful picture of how God and the tabernacle and that whole system was to work? I want to be among you, okay? Verse 12, I will also walk among you and be your God, and you shall be my people. It will be a great relationship if you do what I've asked you to do. However, verse 14, but, that's a big but, if you do not obey me, okay? All the way through the end of chapter 26. That's a lot longer, by the way. The 46 verses, or not 46 verses, but 2 verse 46. This is all the stuff that's going to happen. And it ain't good, okay? You get an idea and a picture of what God's going to do. If you reject me, reject my statutes, verse 15, verse 16, I will appoint over you a sudden terror, a consumption and fever that will waste away your eyes and cause you... cause the soul to pine away. That doesn't sound fun. I don't even know what that is, right? Verse 19, I will also break down your pride of power, of bronze, whatever strength that you have trusted in. I will smash it. Verse 21, I will increase the plague on you 7 times according to your sins. Like, I will ramp up the heat and the difficulty in your life, whatever it takes for you to repent and obey me. And that's what God's saying. And if you don't, ultimately, what am I going to do? Kick you out of the land, just like I did with the Canaanites, because this is not your land. So you don't get a free pass just because you're not, just because you're my people, okay? 29, I mean, you get the idea. God even calls the shots on the captivity. Look at verse 33. He says, I'm about to bring you in here, but I know what's going to happen. 26, 33, and 34. You think God, this hasn't happened yet. God's saying, if you don't do this, this is what I'm going to do. I will boot you out of the land and like salt, I will scatter you everywhere, all across the pagan nations, so that the land can enjoy its rest. Now, I will gather you back, but you're going to be punished for this. After the land has enjoyed its 70 Sabbaths, then you can come back if you repent, okay? Nehemiah is going to quote this verse, actually one from Deuteronomy, back to God saying, hey, you promised God, if we get our minds right and get our hearts right, that you would allow us to come back into the land. Quotes this back to God and says, Lord, we get it. We blew it. We should not have done what we have done. Will you let us come back into the land? Okay, so that's this picture. So God calls his shot long before. And God tells him, I'll bring you back. Look at verse 42. I will remember my covenant with who? Abraham, Isaac. You see mentioned in there. I haven't forgotten about what I promised. I promised to give Abraham this land, and I will do it. Okay? But disobedience is going to come with consequence. Obedience comes with great blessing. So that's the picture. Yeah.
Modern-day Israel still obey this?
They certainly believe they have ties to the land because of their God. So absolutely.
Like that 6 years on, 1 year
off? Oh, sorry. Not that I'm aware of. It's a great question, especially given that they can't sacrifice and the law is uplifted in their society. That's a great one for, I'll ask Ronan, and so if I can get you an answer when I get back. So somebody remind me to remind Ronan, to ask Ronan. So I keep a list of questions with me to ask Ronan every year on the bus while we're traveling. Ronan, what about this? Ronan, what about that? So it's unbelievable. I'll ask him a question, and he'll close his eyes, and he'll quote to me the Hebrew. I'm like, like some random obscure verse. Hey, Vernon, in Malachi 3, it talks about this, the son of righteousness, that word son is, like, how do you know that? It's unbelievable. So that's a great question. I'll ask them. I sincerely doubt it, but maybe the ultra-Orthodox Jews do. So that would be pretty fascinating, okay? So that's the idea. I will put you in captivity. I will give you the boot if you disobey, okay? 27, this is the last chapter. This whole chapter is dedicated to like an above and beyond vow. And we're going to see one of those actually in the book of Numbers, okay? 27, 1 and 2, read that.
The Lord spoke to Moses saying, speak to the people of Israel and say to them, if anyone makes a special vow to the Lord involving the valuation of persons, then the valuation of a male from 20 years old up to 60 years old shall be 50 shekels of silver.
All right, so he kind of goes through this idea, but the idea is if you're going to go above and beyond in your sacrifice and basically sacrifice yourself to the Lord, meaning, Lord, I'm going to, in our day and age, we say, I'm going to go be a priest, or I'm going to go be a nun. I'm going to sacrifice myself to the Lord's work. I'm not a Levite. I don't have to do this. I am giving myself to you for life. God would evaluate that based on male or female and years remaining of life and service, and you could go above and beyond and offer these, like the word in verse 27, a difficult vow. That word's translated wonderful. It's the word pli in Hebrew. Times means special in the Psalms. Number 6 is going to describe the same type of vow. When the angel of the Lord and Manoah, Samson's father, interact, Manoah asks, hey, who are you, this angel of the Lord? And the angel of the Lord's response is, why do you ask my name knowing that it is too plea for you, too wonderful for you? Like, you can't even get this. So God allows for people to commit themselves to the service of the Lord to say, man, I'm gonna do this. And 27 is kind of an evaluation of that, okay? Number 6, the Nazarite vow, we'll see that lived out. And we'll see an actual vow and what it looks like, okay? Can you guys think of anybody coming up in our Old Testament that was vowed to the Lord, that was basically given to God from birth saying, this person is yours, I am committing them to your service for life?
Samson.
Samson, right? Okay, he's one. Now, horrible example because he's a turd Ferguson, but, you know, there was actually some good cases. Can anybody think of a good case?
Samuel,
right? Hannah says, God, this child is yours. If you give me a male child, I will give him back to you. And at 2 years old, somewhere between 2 and 5, she basically says, God, he's yours. He's yours for life, right? This guy took basically a Leviticus 27 / Numbers 6 type of vow. He committed himself to the work of the Lord forever as a non-Levite, okay? So there were opportunities for people that were cuckoo, or in a good way, right? To say, Lord, I'm going to give my life to you, okay? Above and beyond type vows. But they were permanent. They were binding. They were big, all right? So there's Leviticus, gang. That's 27. That's where it ends, okay? So more law. So as you guys think through putting this together, okay, I want you to chart it, okay? I want something that's going to look something like that. I want you to chart the book of Leviticus, just like you've seen with Genesis and Exodus, just like you guys saw in Matthew and Acts and how you're putting these together. Your job is to chart the book of Leviticus for me, okay? So here's your assignment. Let's talk through dates, okay? Let's give you guys a reasonable amount of time to have this done, okay?
We're doing Acts over Thanksgiving break, just to...
Yeah, I don't want to be that teacher that doesn't realize that you have other work going on. Write me a 26-page paper, and I need it tomorrow. I hated those teachers. Like, you realize we have other classes, right? So you're charting Acts over break, okay? So how about... We're off for Thanksgiving. I'm sorry. We're off for Christmas the week of the 21st. Is that right?
Yes.
Could you guys have it by December 18th, our last day of residency? So that would give you guys basically a month from now to turn that in. Fair? Okay. December 18th. Charts are due 6 a.m. up here. I would highly encourage you, and I'm sure Shay said all this, do it digitally so you guys can have it. Okay. And change it. I did all mine originally, you know, on manila folders. I'm sure Shay showed you all of his examples as well. They're great, but now they're 20 years old and I can't change them, right? And I'm like, why did I say that? That was dumb, right? But they're good observations that I made. Now I gotta transfer them all. So if you're a Mac person, Pages is phenomenal. It's a free program. All of my charts that you've seen have been done in Pages, okay? I used to use another program that was cheap and now is stupid expensive. It's called OmniGraffle. Use Pages, okay? If you're a PC person, I'm sorry for you. I'm just sorry. I don't know what they have, okay? But honestly, use whatever you want. I would encourage you guys to make it digital so that you can use it, okay? I want to see the same stuff. I want to see 30,000-foot themes of the book of Leviticus. I want to see that you can break it down and say, these chapters are about this, these chapters are about that. Here's some details regarding those, and just continue to whittle it down and bring out the elements that are important in the book, okay? So that you can explain it upside down in 30 seconds on a napkin over coffee at Starbucks and say, someone says, what's the book of Leviticus about? Well, let me tell you, it's about this. And here's how the book breaks down, okay? Just like I'm going to ask you guys to do with Genesis and other books on the final, okay? It's about sovereign election. First 11 chapters are the blanks. The second 12 through 50 are patriarchs. Oh, you want to know how 1 through 11 breaks down? Let me tell you. First chapter is about God. Second chapter is about man. Third chapter is about bang, 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 okay? So I want you to own Leviticus like that. You need to be able to palm it like a basketball, okay? So my encouragement to you is don't go Google charts of Leviticus, enter, okay? Anybody can do that. That's not what I want, okay? You can turn that into me. I'll have no idea that you did that. If you want to do that, it's up to you. This is for you. It's to teach you how to do it just like you're doing with Acts, okay? Acts is far more difficult, by the way, than Leviticus will be, okay? It's longer. It's a little bit more complicated. There's more details. Leviticus, the reason I have you guys chart this book is it's not super complicated. The breakdowns you start seeing pretty clearly. The back that we just read gets a little bit more mushy, but you're getting an idea of the feel of the book and how it works out, okay? So December 18th, if you have questions, holla, all right? But let's have that due, okay? Good?
Yep.
Okay. Numbers, let's go there. So let me give you a quick view of Numbers, okay? The theme of Numbers is chastening, okay? Think... hands on the chalkboard, that's Israel. The guy with the paddle in his hand, that's God, okay? Chastening. We are, we're working over Israel a little bit. We're going to put them in a spot of difficulty to see how they're going to respond. We're working out those issues. So chastening, wandering is also kind of one of those things that will come up, but it's more of God. God is disciplining his children because he loves them, okay? Big picture breakdown is simply this, okay? We have 36 chapters in the book of Numbers. 1 through 10 is about preparation, okay? God's going to spend 10 chapters telling the Israelites, when I tell you to move, here's how you move. When I tell you to camp, here's how you camp. 10 chapters of preparation. This is how you guys are going to live and exist. Here's how you're going to move. So again, we've been sitting at the foot of Mount Sinai since Exodus chapter 19, and they're not going to leave until Numbers chapter 11. And this is the first time they've moved, and God gives them 10 chapters of instruction as to how to move. Crazy detail, right? We get a third of the book of Exodus that's about the building of a tent with stuff inside of it. Like, gosh, this stuff's important to God, okay? 1 through 10, preparation. 11 through 25, we're now going to deal with the old generation. The generation of people that came out of Egypt that were over 20 years old. We're going to deal with them, and we're going to see how they're going to respond to said chastening by God, okay? What ends up happening to the old generation? They all die, okay? So we're going to kill off the old generation. We'll talk through that, and we're going to see why. 11 through 25, old generation. So what do you think the rest of the book's about? The new generation, okay? 26 through 36 is the new generation. And God's going to have to tell them what? By the way, all these laws I gave when you were in diapers and these instructions and this covenant, that wasn't just to your parents. This was to you. This is your covenant. So God's going to have to tell them again, i.e. the book of Deuteronomy, Deuteronomos, second law. God's going to have to spend an entire book repeating himself, saying, all your parents didn't do this and they died. You were two. You didn't know about it. I now got to re-instruct you. Deuteronomy is simply Exodus and Leviticus to a degree repeated for the new generation, saying, this is yours. This is the covenant relationship, not between me and your parents, but me and you. You own this and you're going to just go in the land. That's Numbers. 1 through 10 preparation, 11 through 25 old generation, 26 through 36 new generation. That's how the book breaks down. Very simple. And it's God chastening his people in the wilderness. Okay? So let's see if we can't blow through 1 through, we'll see where we get. Okay? So chapter 1, book of Numbers. Now we're dealing with, again, preparation. Look at 1 verse 3. God now has Moses take a census of the people. Hey, how many people are we dealing with in the wilderness? Verse 3, from 20 years old and upward, whoever is able to go out to war, God says, count those people. All males over 20 that are able to go to war, count them. Okay, so Moses does so. All of chapter 1 is those broken down by tribe. Okay, all those numbers are going to be on the final. You have to memorize exactly how many people are in each tribe. Okay, there is one number I do want you to know. Okay, verse 46, here was the final tally of 20-year-old and over males. That means read. 46.
The total number was 603,550.
Okay, so we got 600,000 plus males over 40. We're going to assume there's probably 600,000 females over 20, right? So 1.2 million men and women over the age of 20. You add some chitlins to that, right? We could be anywhere from 1.2 upwards to 3 million people in the wilderness. That is a grip of people. Can you imagine? Clovis is what? 100 and some odd thousand. Fresno's 550. You know, together we're like maybe 700,000. That's just the males. Can you imagine dealing with that many people? And they all have to move together. Now, they would have been camped a little bit closer together, not spread out as far as we are. But we're talking about like three Fresnos. That's insane that God would have to orchestrate that. So do you think order is kind of important when you're dealing with that many people? This is why God's having them be numbered, how you're going to camp. This isn't a free-for-all. It would be chaos otherwise, okay? So that's the idea. Now, verse 47, notice who God did not number. Levites, okay? Why did they not get counted? They're working the tabernacle duties. They got, you know, issues with that. So he doesn't count them because they're not. What else did the Levites not do, by the way? Fight. They don't go to war, okay? Now, we know they can because they did in Exodus chapter 32, right? They went to war. They killed their brothers. So they're able to fight. They're able. God says, no, your role here as being an advocate for your fellow brethren to have right relationship with me supersedes that of going to war. We got other people that can fight, okay? Verse 53, they're going to camp around the tabernacle, the testimony, so that no wrath from the congregation of Israel may be experienced. They're going to be the ones that are camped around nearest to the tabernacle. Okay, and I showed you that as we walked through the tabernacle. If you look at chapter 2 simply is camping instructions, okay? The tribes on the north side, the tribes on the south side, how they are camped around the tabernacle. We won't read all of that because of the idea that, you know, it's fascinating, and I'm sure it's God-inspired, but some are more profitable for teaching than others, okay? So chapter 2 is all about camping instructions, okay? Fascinating stuff. You can read on your own in your quiet times and ask God why it's there, okay? Chapter 3, we get a little bit more on the Levites, okay? This is actually pretty cool. Within the tribe of Levi, we had three subfamilies. I mentioned it before. Gershon, Kohath, and Merari. Okay, these were the three sons of the dude Levi. And his generation, that is now a family. And if you were in this subfamily, you had above and beyond roles. Okay, so not every Levite did everything in the tabernacle. Okay? You were all priests, but you had roles that were different. Okay? So look at verse 25. Let's get the role of the sons of Gershon or the Gershonites. When they moved, this is what they would do. 325. All right, so this is what these guys were required to pack up when they left. What essentially was it? You're going to take the tent, right? You're breaking down the Coleman tent. You're getting the sticks. You're getting the tent. You're getting the coverings. You're getting all the stuff that makes up the physical structure of the tabernacle, which would have been wood beams, the covering, right? They're getting the heavy, difficult stuff, hanging screens, doorways. That's what you touch. Do you go get the altar of incense? No, not your job. Don't touch it. Okay, you get the outside court stuff, okay? 30, the Kohathite family, verse 31, here are their duties. Read 31.
And their guard duty involved the ark, the table, the lampstand, the altars, the vessels of the sanctuary with which the priests minister, and the screen.
Okay, kind of cool, right? So if you're a Kohathite, what did you get to touch that nobody else in Israel got to touch? The ark of God. That's amazing, right? These guys get to physically carry the ark. Now, very clear rules as to how do they carry it, right? They don't just come up to it, grab it underneath like you would a table and pick it up. How do they carry it? Any of you guys know? There's like a pole that you would slide through eyelets on either side, okay? And you would huck the pole up onto your shoulder. You wouldn't actually physically touch the ark. In fact, there was another group of people that had to come in and cover the ark first before you could even go in there. Okay, so when you saw it, you didn't even see it. You saw it covered, and then you would slide those poles through, and you and your buddies, your family members, would carry the ark on your shoulders to wherever it was going next. Okay, then you'd put it down. That's all you did. Took the poles out, and then someone else came in and uncovered it and prepped it for worship again. But they had a cool job. All the worship utensils that were used in the sacrificial system, the Kohathites got to cover. Okay, remember them. The Kohathites are a family within Levi that we're going to see their story continue in Numbers later on, okay? So they had, in my opinion, a pretty sweet job, okay? Now, look at the sons of Merari, verse 36, the Merarites, or however you say that, okay? This is what they did, 36.
The Merarites were appointed to take care of the frames of the tabernacle, its crossbars, posts, bases, all its equipment, and everything related to their use.
Okay, so that's what they did. Bars, pillars, tabernacle, some of the bigger stuff that was used in the actual the bones of the tabernacle, if you will. Okay? Verse 45, take, this is cool. We saw this in Exodus, and we mentioned it as we were here, but now we're here. Take the Levites instead of all the firstborn among the sons of Israel, and the cattle among the Levites, and the Levites shall be mine. I am the Lord. Remember God said, hey, I own every male in Israel? And then God said, you know what? Instead of every male from every tribe, I'm just going to take all of one tribe, okay? And that dude in Israel is going to replace the firstborn son in that family from Dan, okay? So that was God's plan. So when you saw, again, the Israelites performing their duties, there was a sense of gratitude of, they took your place and their role is elevated. So God is teaching the people, you need to respect this role that I'm giving the Levites. Yes, they don't fight. They don't have the same responsibilities, but it's an elevated job description. Okay, verse 4, or chapter 4 rather, verse 3, notice who, how this process works. How do you get into actual worship and your duties? Okay, verse 3. Okay, so if you're a Levite, how old do you have to be to do the work of the Lord? Minimum is 30. Is there a maximum retirement age? 50, right? I used to think that was really cool, but I turned 40 soon, and I'm like, oh, yeah, that sounded great when I was 20. Get all you old people out of the way so I can come in and do my job, right? Young and whippersnapper. I know what I'm. Now I'm 10 years away from that, and that doesn't sound near as fun, okay? Turn real quick to chapter 8. I want you to noodle on this overnight. You get the same number mentioned again. Chapter 8, verse 24, but you get a different number.
supplies to the Levites. From 25 years old and upward, they shall come to do the duty, to do duty in the service of the tent of meeting.
By the age 50 years old, they're going to retire from service and work no more. Okay, in one spot, okay, God says 30, and then He says 25. Now, question for you guys to noodle on: why? What happened during those 5 years? Did God like change His mind in the middle of the book of Numbers and say, no, never mind, actually 25? Or was there something going on between 25 and 30 as to why the Levites could not enter into the duty officially until they were 30 years old, but the process started when they were 25, okay? Noodle on that. We'll answer that question tomorrow, okay? Have a good one. See you guys in Indiana.